Amen. Thanks, Jake. Good job. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20, if you will, this morning. And last time we saw is as Paul was in the city of Ephesus, and we saw the great uproar that happened as a result of the silversmiths bringing an accusation against Paul, and we saw how the city officials put a stop to it and basically told the people to disperse because it wasn't a matter of the law. It was a trifle with their religious affiliations, and they basically said, if you have a problem and it's related to the law, then we have lawful means to take care of it. And I'm glad for that. I appreciate that. And I'm glad that the Word of God records that for us. And I reminded you that Roman law and the ideology behind Roman law played a big part in the law of the United States of America as it was founded. And the freedom that Roman citizens enjoyed and the way in which they had court systems and people had to be arrested, they had to be brought before court, they had to be tried, but they could defend themselves and they could face their accuser. They could understand why they were being accused and of what the charges were, and they could make a defense on their behalf in that regard. And we have an awful lot of those kinds of things in our law system here in our country, and we got that from Plato and other writers from Rome. English common law, as well as the Bible. And so they took all of those and they put those together, and that's where the law that the United States of America used to be based upon came from. Now, we're looking at world court systems, United Nations, external police agencies, and a federal system that trumps the states. Does that about sum it up, what we're seeing? By the way, every time you get a chance to vote, every time you get a chance to talk to a congressman or a senator, every time you get a chance, that right there is one of the things you need to be screaming the loudest about. Right now we have federal court judges that are mandating gay marriage in states, and that right belongs to the states. But once they get it done, then they're setting precedents, and they're going to be able to go back on that precedence. And so Texas is holding out, but they're falling all around us, and so we need to be screaming really loud. We need to be getting in touch with our congressmen and our senators, and we need to be telling them, hey, uphold this law. You have a law to uphold. Do it. Represent your constituency and stop caving to the federal system. God rest General Lee. Amen. Anyway, all right. So back to the book of Acts. So we see this massive uproar in the theater, all these people gather. We talked about the herd mentality that came from that and how the disciples would not let Paul go in. He wanted to go in. I mean, you know, for one thing, he's fearless. For another thing, what a great preaching opportunity. Basically, all these people gathered up in this stadium. You know, he had a crusade that was ready-made for him. But problem is, nobody got a chance to say anything because all the people were screaming and chanting and giving praise to Diana. And so, once the assembly dismissed, let's pick up there in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, in the first part, we're going to learn a lot about discipleship within the early church and a little bit more about Paul. And we're going to break this chapter into two parts. This week we'll look at the first part. Next week we'll look at the second part. But it says there in verse 1, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas." Please notice the "us" in verse 5. Dr. Luke is back with him again. Okay, so verse 6. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, and underline that, please. Paul was long preaching. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. And when we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over to Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together and sing praises to your name. And Lord, we want to be a blessing to you. We have received so many blessings at your hand, and we are so grateful. But Lord, we want to bless you, Lord. We want to bless you with a life of faith, a life of gratitude, a life of servanthood. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the Word of God. We're so thankful for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us to teach us and to pray within us when we don't know what to pray for. And God, to help us to understand the Word of God. So let us hide it this day in our hearts. Let us feed upon it. Let it become a part of us and of our decision making and of what we do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think the situation that happened to Paul at Ephesus was God accelerating his timetable and moving him along a little bit quicker than Paul had actually intended. And I'll show you why in just a little bit, but in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, and we'll look at that in a minute, he says there that he wants to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, okay? But what we just read, we understand that Paul's going to get, he's going to move out of Ephesus before Pentecost, and he's actually going to go all the way to Corinth and back and try to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So I think that God accelerated Paul's timetable a little bit, and I think he did it with this riot. I think this riot was very surprising to Paul, that he did not expect this, because he's going to say in Corinthians, he's going to say, "I have this great door of opportunity is open to me. Ministry here is great." You remember, he spent quite a bit of time at Ephesus, and lots and lots and lots of people heard the word as a result of Paul's ministry there and his preaching. And so this riot takes place, and it says after the uproar ceased, Paul gathered the disciples. He says, "Okay, I need to go now. It's time to move along." And so it says there that he embraced them and he departed for to go into Macedonia. So the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see the course that Paul traveled. So Paul's in Ephesus, that's in Asia. He's going to go up, and he's going to go around the Aegean Sea, and he's going to go to Macedonia to Philippi, which is right up here at the top of the Aegean Sea. And then he's going to go all the way down into Greece. And then he's going to come all the way back around, and he's going to work his way back to Miletus, and there he's going to sail for Jerusalem from there, all right? And so if you think about that, he's going to get all the way over here to Greece. The easy way is for him to catch a ship and sail straight south and east to go to Jerusalem from there instead of going all the way back around. But it tells us there, it says, when he had gone over those things, verse 3, there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail for Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So apparently the Jews had set up an ambush for him, and it had something to do with that ship, because either the ambush caused him to miss the ship that he wanted to be on, or the ambush involved the ship, so he decided it was safer for him to travel afoot and go back around the other way. Either way, it's going to take him a pretty good while. The sailing course would have been much quicker. So I want you just to see, as Paul is making these things, and I want you to think about this, okay? If I'm right about what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I want to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost," and yet we see him making all of this journey and then sailing, trying to make Jerusalem by Pentecost. What that means is that Paul had purposed something in his heart, And he was doing the best that he could to understand what God wanted for him. But God is changing those plans, and he is only revealing a little bit at a time to Paul as Paul goes. And so Paul's plans are changing, and he's yielding to the Holy Spirit. We've already seen this. We've seen this on his second missionary journey for sure. As he headed, he wanted to go north, couldn't go north, wanted to go east, couldn't go east. Finally, has the Macedonian call, sees the vision, turns, goes to Troas, and then up into Philippi. Can you remember that when we talked about that? And we talked about how God's Word is a light to our feet, and a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path, that it's more like a flashlight, okay? You get to see a little bit of what God wants for you. You get to follow God, and you get, okay, we're going this direction. Okay, we're going this direction. Here's what we should do. We should do this, and that would make perfect sense just to go this way, and along you go, and all of a sudden, things change. Something blocks your path, like a massive, deadly uproar by the people that changes 3 years of fruitful ministry at Ephesus and all of a sudden makes it a dangerous place for you to be. And you realize, hey, we need to move on. Right? And so please, you know, especially young people, but all of us, we need to be open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit as an ongoing thing. Okay? God does not come to you when you're 12 years old and lay out your entire plan for the rest of your life, every little thing that's going to happen. He just doesn't do that. He might give you some broad scoping things. He might tell you this is your, I want you to pursue this career path. But even in that, get ready. Because somewhere along the way, that can change as well. All right? And especially young people, you know, just, you know, the whole got a buddy, you know. I'm going to get married after when I'm this age. My first son's going to be born. I'm going to name him John Wayne, such and such, you know. We'll call him the Duke. After so long, my second son will be born. We're going to name him thus and that, you know. And it's like, you know what actually happened to my friend? They couldn't have a son, so they adopted a son. His name is not John Wayne. As he began to grow, they decided that they couldn't have children. And what do you know? They got two more after that. And then, after a little while, guess what? They got another, and he's got four sons, and he was only planning on to. He still hadn't named one of them John Wayne. I don't know what, you know, everything changed, see? God had a different plan. And so young people, especially young ladies, I always say this, but I'm going to say this again, because I am persistent when it comes to certain things. Young ladies have their entire life, you know, they know exactly what they're born with their wedding day, and just bing, this is what it's going to look like, you know. Some of them run into fathers who are broke, and that changes. Some of them don't. That just goes deeper into debt to make that. I got too many girls for that to happen. Yeah. Y'all are looking at backyard parties for this family, but anyway, you know, always going to be this perfect man. He's going to look like this. He's going to do this. He's going to like chocolate chip cookies. He's going to smell like chocolate chip cookies. He's going to be this. And then you start looking for him, and guess what? He probably doesn't fit in your cookie cutter little life. And sometimes you're sitting there, and you're so caught up in looking for all of that kind of stuff that, and what you're doing, and we all do this. We all do this, and it's a good reminder for us. We're going to God and we're saying, God, this is my plan, bless it. But you will never, ever find that successful in the Word of God. Never. What you see in the Word of God is God coming to you and saying, Noah, build a boat. Noah didn't say, hey, God, I got this plan, you know. All these wicked people, what if you were to let me build this boat, and then when I get it ready, wipe all these people out and start fresh with me? No. What you have is you have God come to Noah and say, Noah, get ready, here it comes. God come to Abraham, hey, Abe. Hey, God, what if I were to show you my love by sacrificing my son? How about that, God? Would you bless that? Who comes up with this? Nobody. And that's not what happened. God came to Abraham, said, hey, Abe, sacrifice your son. You know the one you love? Your only son? The one you really love? Why don't you go offer him for an offering? Remember? See, what we need to do is we need to surrender to God. And that's one of the things I think that's so fun about going through the book of Acts and seeing how Paul's plans changed, how he started in a direction. And the way that I see it and the way I've explained it to my family, and it happens in my own life, and I've seen it so many times, is what God wants is He wants movement. He wants momentum. Okay? Once you start moving, then many times He directs the course. Once you begin to make a decision, hey, we need to get serious about serving God. We want to do this ministry. So you begin in a direction, then all of a sudden you go, maybe that's not what God wants. Maybe God is directing things another way. And that's exactly what happens here. So I think the time frame got bumped up on this. All right? But let's see what he does as he goes. So he's going to leave Asia, leave Ephesus. He's going to travel around the eastern side of the Aegean. And he's going to work his way all the way up to Philippi. And it says that as he went, he embraced the disciples, departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now remember, Paul's already been through this whole area and he's helped to establish churches there. He's planted churches. So we're talking about, you know, from Ephesus up to Troas and around to Macedonia to Philippi, and then to from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea and down the edge of the coast to Athens and to Corinth, all the way around the edge of the Aegean Sea. And there's already churches there, okay? So now we see, the second half or the second part of Paul's ministry, okay? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus told us that there's two parts to our ministry. There's two parts to it, okay? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he gathered a bunch of disciples and he gave them this, we call it the Great Commission many times. Matthew 28, 18 says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, that's the first teach. Go all, where do we go, Lord? Everywhere. Every nation. Doesn't matter what color their skin is, doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what their ideas of God are, they all need Jesus. I want you to go and I want you to teach them all. This is the first teaching. This is the teaching where Paul tells the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the teaching of the gospel, the explanation to lost people, be they religious lost people or atheistic lost people, doesn't make any difference. It's an explanation of who God is, who you are, why there's sin, why there's going to be punishment for sin, what the punishment for sin is, and what God did for us by sending His Son and explaining the gospel and putting it in context so that they can understand it. Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the first teaching phase, and all nations need this. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And how exciting is it that we got to be witness to that this morning? Amen? And then there's another teaching. Then it says teaching them. Who's them? Those that you've taught the gospel to, those that have followed it through faith and baptism, and now teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So the second teaching, see, the problem is that many times what we want to do is we want to debate a lost world about morality. You lost people need to stop marrying gays. Bad, wrong. Right? Murder, bad, wrong. Abortion, bad, wrong. And we want to debate morality. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, as far as America is concerned, morality is up for grabs. And morality is up for a vote. And apparently, majority wins when it comes to morality. Okay, right now, I heard on the radio that the American Family Association is listed as a terrorist group in Washington. Isn't that funny? That cracks me up. A hate group, not a terrorist group, a hate group. Listed as a hate group. American Family Association, hate group. Why? Because they're against all this fun stuff that the lost world wants, basically. That's why. And abortion is legal. So if you think that America has any idea what morality is, you're wrong. But the Roman world didn't either. Roman world, they didn't maybe necessarily have the ability to cause an abortion, but they did have the ability to expose children. So when they were born, they said, oh, wrong color eyes. They just took them down to the temple and laid them on the steps and let them lay there until they died. Same thing, a little bit later term, but they were still murderers of children. Their ideas of morality were They were whacked out as well. So what we've got to do is we've got to get people saved. And then after they've trusted in Christ, then we can teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So on this third missionary journey, as Paul visits all these places he's been before, he's continuing to preach the gospel. But it says there, and I love this, it says there, when he had gone over those parts, verse 2, and given them much exhortation. I love that. Much exhortation. He didn't just pass by and go, oh, they're already saved. Let's go focus on something else. He did not do that. Paul visited some of these places multiple times. He went the same route, different directions in different times, but he went back and forth through these same places. And lots of times evangelists get this bad rap that people say, oh, those evangelists, they just go and they just throw the gospel out and they see people raise their hands and they're just off to another place. They don't do anything else about it. That is craziness. As a matter of fact, most of the evangelists that I know continue to visit the same places over and over again, coming back in there, but they also work with a group that does follow-up. Well, this is Paul doing follow-up, is what this is. It is a continuing discipleship. Listen, if all you needed was to get saved and that was it, we wouldn't have a big old Bible. We'd have a business card with John 3:16 on it. Amen? There is a lot here for our growth and for our understanding. There is a lot in this Word, and you're not going to get it in a 5-week class or a 13-week class. Let's try a 30, 40, 50, 60-year discipleship program being plugged into a church where the Word of God is proclaimed over and over and over and over and over again, where you're in this Word every day of your life, and every time you read it, you see something new. And an evangelist or an apostle or a pastor's job is to continue with much exhortation. I love that. I love to see what Paul's doing here. Now, the interesting thing is the word exhortation here is translated from the Greek word logos, which means a conversation. It means word. Very simply, it means word. If you put the definite article, is that good? I've been listening while Wendy's teaching my kids English. The definite article is the, not a. So you could have a logos, which means a word, any word, anything might fit into that. But if you say the word, it is always, always a title for the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. He is the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's amazing. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taken that verse, one of many, that they've monkeyed with, and they've removed the definite article in front of logos, and they've put the indefinite article. And so if you pick up a New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, it's going to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. One of many. Instead of it being the God. The one and only. Isn't that amazing? How a teeny, tiny, little, bitty article can make so much difference. And yet you and I know that He is the Word. And isn't it interesting? I want you to think about this. Of the many, many, many names of God in Scripture, one of them is that He is the Word. Well, what do you do with words? Well, you communicate. Our God is a God of communication. He wants to speak to you. He wants for us to speak to Him. He is actually called the Word of God. And for you and I to understand that faith cometh by and hearing by the Word of God. And so the word exhortation is logos, and it means a conversation. It means a word of it translated exhortation. Exhortation means to build up or to edify or to encourage. It means all of those kinds of things. But the word, the English word exhortation, is the translation of a different Greek word in different places. So here in back over in Acts 13, we see this word exhortation again. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. There it is the word paraklesis, which means a comforter or someone, an advocate, a someone brought alongside to stand beside. Paraklesis being the verb. Paraklete, the noun, is the word that's used to translate or that speaks of the Holy Ghost. He is the paraklete. He is the one who comes alongside to stand beside you. to encourage you, to help you, to be your helper, your comforter. And so this exhortation that Paul is doing, this much exhortation he's doing, what is he doing? He's teaching them more of the Word. He's explaining more and more. He's taking Psalms and he's going through the Psalms. He's taking the Proverbs. He's going through the book of Isaiah. How does this fit in? He's teaching them about what's going to happen in the future. Eschatology. He's teaching them about the creation. He's taking them back to Genesis. He's explaining the Old Covenant. He's explaining the Davidic Covenant, the Noahic Covenant. He's explaining all of these things to these people so that he's deepening their knowledge and understanding of the Word. And every time you, as a follower of Jesus, go deeper into the Word, you're going to go nearer to Christ. Because when you look at the Davidic covenant, you're going to see a type of Christ. David is the one who's going to sit on the throne until the real king comes, and then he's going to sit on David's throne. And so if you understand that, the more you understand that Old Testament, the more you understand it, and the more you understand the Old Testament, the more wonderful the New Testament is, as you understand that you and I are a part of that. These Gentile believers were not going back up underneath the law. These Gentile believers were a part of a new covenant, and Paul is explaining to them what that means and how blessed they are to be a part of that and giving them a greater understanding of that. And that's preacher's job. That's what he's supposed to do. Much exhortation to the people, okay? Second thing I want you to see is the company that Paul kept. Look at verse 4. Isn't this awesome? This is so exciting to me. You know, there are no seminaries at this stage. There are no commentaries. There are no tape series. There are no podcasts. There are no blogs. There are no magazines. There are no Christian books. There's just churches and apostles. And there's beginning to be epistles, because some of the epistles have been written by this point in time. So there's beginning to be epistles at this point in time. But what there is life upon life discipleship. And verse 4 is one of those things that just does my heart good. If you read the writings of Paul, when you get to the end of almost all of his letters, he's going to begin to list names of people. Sometimes it's people, hey, say hi to so-and-so for me. Or so-and-so and so-and-so are traveling with me, and they say hi to you. So-and-so misses you so bad, he's praying for you night and day. He can't wait till he sees you again. Hey, if you see so-and-so, tell him I said hi. I'll catch up with him, such and such. Hey, send Timothy. And hey, bring my coat. I'm locked up in jail and it's cold. Hey, bring my Bible too when you come. You know, it's just over and over and over again. Names and names and names and names and names. Because Paul is making disciples. That's what he's doing. And so as he makes this trip, as he takes off from Ephesus and makes this land trip all the way back around to Corinth and then bounces back all the way to Troas, what he's going to do is he's going to gather up some preacher boys with him as he goes. And I love this. Look at this list here. He says, they accompanied him into Asia. Sopater of Berea. Okay, so there's a young man from Berea up on the northwest coast of the Aegean. And of the Thessalonians, just down the road, not far. Aristarchus and Secundus. Secundus, you know what Secundus means in Greek, right? Number two. Onesimus means number one. Secundus means number two. There's a Quartus in Romans. Bet you can't guess what Quartus is. Number four. These guys are probably slaves. He's probably a slave, and he's number two. That's his name. Okay? And so he's gathering these guys up. Gaius of Derbe. Remember Derbe just down the road from where Timothy, he's from Lystra. And there's old Timotheus. And of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And it says, these going before tarried for us at Troas. And that us, there's Dr. Luke, and there's Titus. Titus is going to meet up with Titus a little bit later. There's names upon names upon names. And there's two reasons, I believe, for Paul having these fellows with him. Okay, number one, this is what Paul did. Paul did the same thing that Jesus did. He surrounded himself with a group of young men who were serious disciples about the Word, that were preacher boys, that he was training. And Paul was on the move. So if you're going to go with Paul and you're going to learn from Paul, well, then you get on the boat and you go with Paul. And so he just gathered them up and away they went. And so they're training. And as they go, I mean, just imagine these guys, some of these guys were in Ephesus. Some of these guys saw this huge riot. Some of these fellas were the ones holding Paul back so he didn't run in there and get himself lynched to death in this theater. Okay? And so just like Jesus trained his disciples, Paul is training these. Okay, that's reason number one. That's reason enough. But there's something else that's really interesting. At the Jerusalem Council, you remember we talked about that in Acts chapter 15. Okay, Paul is going to, he and Barnabas, they go down to Jerusalem. They meet with the apostles and the leaders, the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. And they talk about the Judaizers saying that these Gentile believers had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Remember that? And they determined to lay nothing upon them except those four things. And they wanted to encourage them, so they wrote a letter and they sent it back to them. And then Paul took that letter and distributed that letter on his second missionary journey. It was a big part of delivering that letter. One of the things that the apostles encouraged Paul about while he was there is, he tells us this in Galatians 2:10. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is recounting what happened at the Jerusalem Council. And in Galatians 2:10, he says, only they, the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Okay? Now, that is a good verse, and it's a good reminder. It's a good generic reminder that no matter where you are, one of the things you must do is remember the poor. However, they meant more than that when they said this. Remember, all the way back now to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the very first Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came. Jewish people from all over the Roman world together in Jerusalem. That was the day that the Holy Ghost came. That was the day that they heard the communication in the languages of the places that they came from. That was the day that 3,000 people got saved. That was the day that Jerusalem all of a sudden had a massive poor people problem. Because many of those believers stayed in Jerusalem to be discipled. Because now they had a new life and they didn't want to return home. They stayed there to be a part of this church to see this new thing that was happening. We remember that immediately after that, the apostles began to sell plots of land, bring the money to the apostles to take care of them. And we talked about it at the time, this is not Bible-mandated communism like so many liberals want to impose upon us today. What this is a singular situation that took place in Jerusalem. Okay? Well, apparently, that went on for years. Okay? So Jerusalem has this problem with people, not enough people being there to have jobs to support themselves. And so one of the things that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem told Paul and Barnabas was, hey, remember the poor, not only in the places where you go, but remember the poor here in Jerusalem. Not only that, but there was a massive drought that took place about the same time. Now, just think about that. For those who buy into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, wouldn't you, if you were God and you were all about just blessing everybody materially, financially wealthy and all this kind of stuff, on the day that you poured out the Holy Ghost, wouldn't you also bless their bank accounts in such a way that they could take care of this? And yet God sent a drought during that period of time. God sent incredible hardship to those people at that period of time. So they were blessed spiritually and they were hammered from a drought. And you and I, living in West Texas, understand, thank God for the rain. Amen. But I'm going to tell you what, about four or five years before this, things have been tough around here if you have any connection to agriculture whatsoever. Those people were getting hungry. So the apostles and the elders told them, hey, don't forget the poor. So one of the things that Paul does as he makes these missionary journeys is he is taking up an offering to deliver back to that church in Jerusalem to help. And he's doing it for several reasons. One, he's doing it just because it's the right thing to do. Two, he's doing it because he wants to help these Jewish Christians understand that their Gentile brothers and sisters are all part of the same family and that they love them. The gospel came from Jerusalem, went to the Gentile world. Now what Paul wants to do is he wants to bring a physical or a financial blessing from the Gentile world back to the place where the word came from. Because Paul himself is going to say that whoever waters you, you ought to water them. And so that is basically the other reason for these guys taking this. And Paul takes it so seriously that the accountability be there for this. That not only is he taking a collection from these churches as he goes, but he's taking the collectors with him as he goes. So we're going to take an offering to Jerusalem. So your church, you gather up the money that you want to give. Everybody give as the Holy Spirit leads you, not of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Remember all those things? All those things were said to the people at Corinth. Because when I make my way around there, I want you to take and not only give me that offering, but I'm going to have a whole entourage with me. And if you'd like to send a representative back with you, that would be great as well. And so everywhere that Paul goes, he's taking up an offering. And everywhere that he goes, he's taking with him an accountability representative from those churches. So here's this group of preacher boys being trained by Paul, being a representative, an ambassador, not for only for Christ, but also for their church, to be able to go and to give a report. Remember when Sean was here and he brought those videos? You remember that? Did you get to see that? Those pastors over there in Mozambique telling you thank you for giving to them so that they could carry on their ministry. Wasn't that great? That's awesome. Well, Sean coming over here and being accountable, responsible for the money that we send over there, that's exactly what Paul is doing. Okay? It's exactly what he's doing. So the Evangelical, the Association for Evangelical Financial Accountability that Billy Graham Association put together, a very biblical thing. If you give to something outside of your local church, which, by the way, that's fine and that's great, just don't call that your tithe. If you give that to those kind of things, please make sure that there's financial accountability to the organizations and the people and places that you give to. Make sure that, because folks, this world is absolutely filled with charlatans. And if America has a mark today, I think it's the mark of being a beggar. Everybody in the world is running around begging for money to support their little thing, whatever it is. And, you know, it's fine to give. It's important to give. You should give. Just make sure that there's financial responsibility and accountability. And that's what Paul is doing with these young men. All right. Well, let's keep going. The company that he kept. So we see this discipleship. He's giving much exhortation to the churches as he goes. He's taking these young men with him. He's training them. They're learning what it is to be a pastor. They're learning what it is to handle the Word of God. He's teaching them as he goes. Okay? It says there, these going before tarried for us at Troas. And Troas is going to be a port city. This is the city that Paul and Barnabas launched off from when they first went to Macedonia. And it says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. See, this is before Pentecost. And he says there, came into Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. All right? And he says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The third thing I want you to see is I want you to see the church that was at Troas. And I want you to see what one of the interesting things to me is. So when we put this church together, when we started this church, one of the things we did is we sit down and we said, okay, what does the Bible say that we have to do and have to have in order to be a church? Okay? Now some people would say, well, two or three are gathered together in His name, there I am in the midst of them, and that's it. That's all you have to have for a church. Well, I think it says a little bit more than that. I think one of the things that we see about having a church is having pastoral leadership within a church. I think that's pretty clear from Scripture. Another thing that we see is that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Another thing that we see is an offering being taken up. Another thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 9 is that a church ought to be responsible for taking care of their pastor financially. Another thing that we see is we see missions taking place. We see discipleship taking place. One of the things we don't see is a designated building. We see churches meeting in homes. We see churches meeting in rented facilities. We see churches meeting in outdoor settings. So you don't have to have a designated building, and you don't have to have a nice, neat, you know, bricked, or, you know, you don't have to have a nice mural behind it. Although, if someone would like to paint a mural, we might hang it up behind the baptistry. You just have to have water, right? The Ethiopian, what did he say? See, here is water. I'm sure it was a muddy little puddle, and Philip probably had to get his head on his, you know, down there in Gaza, there's not much, you know. Son, if I'm going to immerse you, you're going to get muddy. You ready? So it says they get together on the first day of the week, okay? Now, I've said before, and I don't want to make a huge deal about this, but lots and lots and lots of the old Puritans declared Sunday to be the Christian Sabbath. If that is true, I do not know an American that keeps it. I know lots of people go to church on Sunday and then do what I'm going to do this afternoon, and they go do some plumbing on Sunday afternoon. That would be work. That would be a prohibition in all of the Old Testament against any kind of work whatsoever on that day. I don't know a soul. I don't know a soul of a Christian that keeps that. Okay. Then we have the Seventh-day Adventist group who says, no, nothing's changed. You're supposed to be meeting on Saturday and everybody's going to go to hell that doesn't meet on Saturday. Why did the early church meet on the first day of the week? First day of the week is the day Jesus was raised from the dead. First day of the week was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. First day of the week is a Roman holiday. These people, many of them, had the day off. But maybe not all, because many of the early Christians were slaves. There is a really good chance that lots of those early church meetings took place in the evening after those slaves had had an opportunity to go and do. A lot of times, since the Romans had the first day of the week off, household servants had to do their chores for the day, and then they could have the afternoon or the evening off. And as a result of that, it's probably why a lot of those early churches met on that particular day. Does a church have to meet on Sunday? No, but what we see is we see this being the pattern. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is Paul giving instructions to the church at Corinth about this collection that's going to be taken up. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So Paul says, y'all start now and start gathering this offering. Every time when you come, save up a part of this offering, bring it to the storehouse, which is the church. Let the church put that in their account and hold that. So when I get there, you've already had this offering taken up. But once again, we see the first day of the week. We saw in Acts chapter 2, the meeting on the first day of the week here also as well. So we see this church at Troas meeting on the first day of the week. It says there they met to break bread. Okay. It is apparent that the early church, yes, they did share in the Lord's table together when they met together, but it would seem, as we read 1 Corinthians, how some of the people were eating all the food before everybody else got there, that early church met together to eat a meal. This is why we eat a meal every week together. Now, you don't have to stay for the meal, but we sure would like for you to. And you don't have to stay every week for the meal, but we sure would like for you to. Because it is part of this New Testament church pattern. We see this taking place, and we see the fellowship that comes from that, the opportunity for continued teaching. Okay, it says, Paul preached unto them. Okay, so as the church met together on the first day of the week, met together, shared the Lord's table, and to eat a meal together, it says that Paul preached. So somebody got up and preached to them. Okay, and so preaching should be a part of what we do. And it says, ready to depart on the morrow. And I will give a pass on this because this is the last time Paul's probably going to see these folks. So they wound up staying for a long time, it says. But he continued his speech until midnight. I would not say it is normative for the church to meet until midnight. You were sweating that one. I could see Nick back there. He's going, oh, no. Preacher's going to say we can't quit till midnight, right? No, but it would seem that their meeting probably didn't start until the evening because they went all the way until midnight. So they probably got together for supper, and then they stayed till midnight. But it may have started at, you know, the King James Version time, 10 a.m. for worship, right? No, 10 a.m. Sunday school, 11 a.m. for worship. That's King James, right? How many church? Sunday school at 10, worship at 11, promptly done by noon so that we can beat the Church of Christ to first. Man, I'm 1 minute over. I got to hurry. Y'all aren't going to be the first one to first today. I'm sorry. We don't even have a first, do we? So Denny's, Lynn's, Grand Buffet, something, whatever it is. All right. So there's preaching, and Paul, and he preached for a long time. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to endure long sermons, although it does tell us here that he preached for a long while. But the point is that he was leaving, and he probably wasn't going to see him again. So they weren't going anywhere. They were wanting to learn, they were wanting to grow. Hear stories of evangelists who get into China, into the underground church, get a chance to preach a 20-minute sermon, and the people going, hey, next time you send somebody over here, send somebody who can preach. Man, we don't get to hear all this outside preaching very often, so we'd like you to preach 3-4 hours because we want to learn something. And that'd be great. No, I've never seen that. That would be exciting. But it probably has a lot to do with the fact that he was leaving the next day. It says there were lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. Now, I understand that sometimes you get really, really sleepy during the preaching. I understand that. Some people have this the switch right here that whenever this, you know, when movement stops, the whole system shuts down. I understand that. Usually that kicks in at about 80. Because most of the guys I know that are about 80 have that happen to them. Okay, so if you're younger than 80, surely you can sit there and listen for just a little while. And I do my best not to be boring, but I know sometimes I guess I am. That would be a sin to make the Word of God boring. But Eutychus, just being a kid, sat down in a window on the third story of a building, and during Paul's long preaching, he fell asleep. Now, may to God that if anybody falls asleep, this doesn't happen to them during the church service, right? Eutychus falls down dead. And so everybody's like, oh, man, can you imagine? Boy, you talk about a horrible end to a church service, you know. But you know what? It wasn't the end because God just allowed Paul to go down there. He just got him. And he said, y'all, don't worry. Everything's fine. His life is still in him. And a miracle takes place. And that's just amazing. It's just amazing. And so the miracle that should take place every time someone's preaching is that you and I don't do the Eutychus thing and fall asleep, but that we stay awake. All right. So falling asleep, deep sleep, his life is in him. Verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread. So then after this long sermonizing, preaching, teaching, discussion, question answering, I'm sure it was all the above, he says, and had broken bread, they ate supper. And they had eaten, they talked a long while. This is another part of the meal. Because how many churches, and I'm just about done. How many churches? You know, the preacher has to beat a track while they're praying. Get somebody else to pray. They teach you this at seminary. Get somebody else to pray so while everybody has their head down, you can sneak to the back door to be there to at least say hello. Because they sneak in, they sneak out. Zero accountability, zero. You don't know anybody, you don't meet anybody, you don't have any conversation, you don't have any discussion, no fellowship. You sneak in, sneak out, and there's no relationship. But it says there they talked a long while. See, here's the great thing about New Testament discipleship and the New Testament church. They were a family. You get together with your family, you visit, you talk, you interact, you catch up. The kids go outside and play. They get together and watch a baseball game or a football game or something together at the mealtime, and everybody laughs and talks about what's happening. And it's family, it's community, it's fellowship, and they hang out. And that's one of the reasons why we have our meal as a part of every church service every time, is to give an opportunity for that to take place. So hopefully we can have more than just surface level cursory relationships, but hopefully people can get to know each other better, can fellowship more, ask questions. Hey, preacher, you said something this morning. Can you? What about this? What about that? That's what that time is for. That's what it's for. And the early church patterned this. We see this here. We see this in 1 Corinthians. Okay, it says they talked for a long while till the break of day, and so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Boy, don't you know? They were just. How great is God? And it says, we went to ship, passed to Assos, and it says Paul wanted to go by himself and wanted to go afoot. Either some people say, you know, the last problem with the ship, he decided to walk. I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think because Paul's timetable got moved up, I think Paul understood that his time on this earth was more limited than what he had originally thought. And I think Paul needed some time to himself. He had been in 3 years in Ephesus with a massive, massive time of ministry. He had just spent this whirlwind trip of all the way around the Aegean and back, accompanied by all these guys, zero time to himself. And I think Paul finally found a time here, and he said, you guys get on the ship. I'll catch up with you. It's a 30-mile walk. I need 30 miles of just me and the Holy Ghost. And it's one more thing just to remember. We don't need that all the time. We don't need that every day. But every now and then, it's a good thing for us to figure out some way to leave everybody else on the ship and go get by ourselves. We see Jesus do this in his ministry. We see him withdraw, get alone, get by himself. Maybe not for as long as what he might have intended, but to get all by himself so he could commune with God. And it's a very, very, very important thing for all of us to do. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching that we can get as we understand just a little bit more about how that early church was started and how the apostles ministered and made disciples and trained people. God, we see you at work in the changing of lives and the miraculous raising of Eutychus back from the dead, this deathly fall that he experienced. And God, we're just reminded one more time of how wonderful and magnificent you truly are, how there is nothing that you cannot do. God, we want to live in the awe and the wonder of knowing you every day, of growing closer and closer to you. We want to be in the Word. We want to be learning and growing. And God, we just pray. We just pray for each and every one of us today that if we know you, that we would be growing in our relationship with you and becoming more and more of a servant, more and more loving, more and more encouraging and exhorting. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would call upon the name of the Lord. God, I thank you for Michael, for the work that you've done in his heart, and for his testimony today that he is a follower of Jesus Christ as he makes this good confession before us today and follows you in baptism. What an exciting day. Lord, we just give you this time. We ask you to work in our hearts and our lives now. And we thank you for what you're going to do. Just spend a minute and just talk to the Lord, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together.